I've been married 65 years this Wednesday, so congratulations. Morgans have been married about that long, haven't you? In April? Bunch of rookies, bunch of beginners there. So. When we got married, my mother-in-law said, "That'll never last." And I thought, "I'll show her." Maybe she showed me. I don't know. All right. Well, congratulations. That's certainly wonderful. Before we go any further, do sign up for the breakfast for Easter. There is a little podium out there, an old antique podium. And there's a list there. We're going to have some biscuits and gravy on Easter Sunday. And about 8:45, we'll have a little devotion, and then we'll have the breakfast and have plenty of time to visit and fellowship and come back over here for the service at 10. So please do that. We're preaching through the little letter, just four short chapters. I can make it seem a lot longer. Preaching through it, because there's so much meat in it, you just can't exhaust the Word of God. I've preached it and read it and studied it for all the years of my life, and I find something new nearly every day. Last week, we talked about the fact that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And there are many other scriptures beside just this part here in Philippians chapter 1 to substantiate that. Probably the most notable is the one in Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about putting on the full armor of God. If you want to read those verses, I won't take time to now, but it talks about our life as a Christian soldier. I grew up singing, and I don't think we've sung it here very often, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." We are soldiers. We're on the battlefield for our Lord. I remember singing a little chorus in Sunday school and youth group, "I'm in the Lord's army." How many of you remember that? You real old folks, okay. "I'm in the Lord's army. I may never fight the enemy, march with the cavalry, whatever, but I'm in the Lord's army." The Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. And we talked about the fact that what we have to do is to defend the gospel. And what's the gospel? It's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Gospel is an English word, we would say probably British English word, which means good news. And 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses say that it's the good news. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. The Apostle Paul talked often about the gospel. In fact, the gospel is mentioned right here in this first chapter at least three times. How many times is Jesus' name mentioned in this first chapter? 17. All right. Two people paid attention to me, so I'm just kidding here. All right. Philippians chapter 1. Now, every Christian must learn this principle. Every Christian must learn this principle that privilege implies responsibility. Privilege implies responsibility. In Philippians chapter 1, we see that as Christians, we are sons enjoying the fellowship of Christ. And then we are also servants enjoying the victory of Christ. And we are also soldiers enjoying the rank and privilege of Christ. So remember that privilege implies responsibility. When I think of privilege and responsibility, I kind of think of the royals over in England, you know, the king and all that gang. And they have a lot of privilege. I mean, they have great wealth. They have constant servants helping them, doing for them, but they also have some responsibilities. That may not be the best illustration, but privilege implies responsibility. And as Christians, and aren't we privileged to be Christians? You say, yes, and we are. Aren't we privileged to be followers of Jesus? Absolutely. Aren't we glad that we were born and raised in a Christian nation where we can worship God? Say, yes, absolutely. It's true. We are privileged to be Christians, but there's a responsibility that goes with that. We can't just take that for granted and say, oh, yeah, that's great being a Christian. We have some responsibilities. And again, the Christian life is oftentimes a battleground. It's a battleground. When King Richard II became King of England, he failed to live up to his royal responsibilities. And because of his actions, he actually lost the crown. Henry V, on the other hand, came along later, was a very irresponsible young man. And just before his father died, King Henry IV, he went to his father on his deathbed. This is in Shakespeare's Henry V. And he said to his father, you won it, you wore it, you kept it, and now you've given it to me. You gave it to me. You won it, you wore it, you kept it, and you gave it to me. And then he went on to live a life worthy of the possession of the British crown. He did. And when he became king, it marked a great change in his life, a tremendous change. In a similar way, we Christians are to live lives worthy of their high calling and privilege. As Christians, we do not hold virtue of our own. What we have comes from the King of Kings. We have no righteousness of our own. The only righteousness we have is that we are found, is that what we have is found in Christ. Let's look at this text beginning in verse 27. This is the same text I used last Sunday, but there's so much here I want to go over it and talk about this text one more time. Whatever happens, Paul writes, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you, in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in this manner worthy. Then he goes on to say that it's been granted unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had. So this is a great text, and there, again, there's so much depth to it that we just can't really totally exhaust it. As Christians, again, we have no virtue of our own, but we have that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. What we have comes from the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But having a crown of life, eternal, is indeed worth living for it and being good citizens of the country. Now, Paul has spoken of our privileges in Christ, and now he speaks of our obligations in Christ. We need this emphasis, don't we, on Christian conduct. Perhaps there has never been a time in history when Christians have lived more like non-Christians. When Christians, as members of the church and followers of Christ, have lived so much like those who are not followers of Christ. In other words, we Christians have lived more like the world than we should have. No doubt we should have. This tendency we need to resist. We must be responsible for the high privilege that we have in Christ. You know, it's no wonder that the church isn't more effective than it is in our nation today, because we don't live any different than the people in the world. And I'm guilty of that myself. Paul teaches this truth in verse 27 by means of a word that is very, very difficult to translate into English. It's the Greek word, we see it here in either conversation or conduct, two different words, and I'll talk about those in a minute, but it's the Greek word politeo. It's based on the noun meaning polis or polis, which means city, like Indianapolis. And we would say it is a city of Indiana. That's kind of the literal meaning of it. It can also be translated political. You can see the polis, you can see political in that word. Like a state, a political unit, or a city. Consequently, the noun actually refers to citizenship. It's on the screen, and I put it in a bulletin because it's a little tricky and difficult to explain. I'm no Greek scholar by any means, but this is important. The verb form to conduct oneself worthily as a city of the state is its meaning. Now, the Old English translators, back in 1611, when the King James was translated, they used the word conversation. When we think of the word conversation, we think of two people talking, like we do before and after the service, or wherever you are through the week, a couple of people talking, they're having a conversation. And that's what you have in the King James. But the word conduct is a better word for the American mind. We don't go back to that old English mindset. Remember, we have said that Philippi was a Roman colony. It's in northern Greece. It was in Greek, in the Greek nation, but it was actually a Roman colony. It's kind of like Hong Kong was a colony in China. Or to make it a little closer to home, it's kind of like Speedway is a city within a city in Indianapolis, or Beech Grove, kind of an entity within an entity. It was kind of like a city-state. Philippi was a Roman city with Roman law, Roman government, Roman philosophy. Many of the soldiers who fought for Rome ended up staying there. It was an area that was very rich in silver and gold. They no doubt had lots of noble Roman pizza franchises in that city. I may be making up part of that, but anyway, the Philippian citizens were very proud of their city and its connection with Rome. If you look at Acts chapter 16, it's an interesting little passage there. Acts 16 and verses 20 and 21, listen to what it says. They brought them before the magistrates. This was Paul and Silas. They'd been arrested. They'd cast this demon out of this girl who was a fortune teller. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans." They weren't Romans. They were Greek, but they had pride in their Roman heritage, acceptus, and their beliefs. So they didn't hesitate to take delight in their Roman citizenship, saying their laws, their customs, their traditions actually belong to Rome. If the Christians in Philippi were proud of their Roman citizenship, and they could find nothing more greater pride than their heavenly citizenship. They were Christians living in Greek, in a Greek nation, but they were also people that were proud of their Roman citizenship and also their Christian citizenship. We too have an earthly citizenship. I am an American by birth, and I am a Christian by the second birth. I'm also a Christian, and as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Philippians, back in Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul writes that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Knowing that as members of a living community of which Christ is the head, and being aware of our common bond, you and I are to live lives. We are to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of our calling, of our Christian citizenship. We are to live as Christians. We are to live as members of the body of Christ. We're like Abraham, who was a foreigner in a distant land, but he was called by God to be a citizen of heaven. And we now, as Christians, have a new allegiance. Our text divides our obligations of conduct into three areas. Let's look at them very quickly. We must, first of all, stand together, and we must stand firm. We talked about this a little bit last week, and we need to cooperate. We need to be united in order to win the world to Christ. You know, there have been some times when right here in our country, we have done that as Christians. The one that rings a bell probably to most of us is right after 9/11. Up at Greenwood Christian Church, we just moved to our new campus, and we were running about 1,100. And the Sunday after 9/11, we had about 1,900, had almost 2,000 people there. Of course, it did taper off after that, but it seemed like everybody was united. Janet Wilkerson was saying that she was here that morning, and people were stopping by, just driving down the highway, wanting to know if they could come in and pray. You know, we were united, and people were standing firm against what had happened, against the Muslim terrorists and what they had done, what they had inflicted on our nation. That was a little bit similar to that when the Iranian hostage crisis was going on back when President Carter was in office. People were united. People were one. They stood firm together. And as Christians, we need to stand up and to be counted. We need to stand together in one spirit. There's a great unity and a great blessing when we are a part of the body of Christ, when we stand together. A number of years ago, Karen had a heart attack. I think she was about 39 years of age, and I could never have imagined going through that alone. I was totally supported. We had three boys at home. I was getting up at 5:30 in the morning trying to get them off to school and fix them some bowl of cereal or something, and I was up till 10, 11 o'clock at night trying to make sure everything was good, and I had lots of help. I mean, people were bringing us food, and we had a couple of ladies that came over and, you know, cleaned the house, and she was in the hospital down there at Franklin, and I just can't imagine going through that alone. As Christians, we stand together. Penny Records, our doctor's wife, we were getting ready to fly down to Haiti on a mission trip, and I was sitting next to Penny right across the aisle, and she leaned over me, and it had just been a year or so after that, and after Karen's heart attack, and she said, "You know, our daughter Valerie, she prays for Karen every day. She still prays for Karen every day." Wow, that's a great blessing, isn't it, to know that somebody cares about you and loves you and supports you. But we've got to do that together. We pray for each other. We exhort each other. We comfort one another. We have fellowship with one another. It's one of the great things about being a Christian. But we have to stand up, too, against those things that are wrong in our nation. We've got to stand for the truth. I was mentioning in our little Bible study this morning, a pastor from Calvary Chapel out in Chino Hills, California, prayed earlier this week, I believe it was, for the United States Congress, and called for repentance for our nation. He was blasted. I mean, he was ridiculed up one side and down the other. That wouldn't have happened just a few years ago. We need to stand firm, though, don't we? We need to stand firm for the gospel, for truth. Dr. Donald Barnhouse is a great Bible scholar and Christian. He was in downtown Los Angeles, and he witnessed an automobile accident. And the driver of one of the cars that was involved was pretty seriously injured, and he was innocent. Dr. Barnhouse saw this accident, but the driver of the other car was drunk, and so they switched the seat. The guy that was drunk switched seats with the guy that wasn't, and police showed up, and Barnhouse couldn't tolerate that because they were blaming this other guy. And so Barnhouse pointed out, what they're telling you is not right. I witnessed this. I saw this. They switched places. That guy is innocent. The guy you're blaming is innocent. And he was ridiculed by the crowd. They say, mind your own business. What business is that of yours? Who made you God and Lord over this whole thing? I mean, they were just giving him a terrible time. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, he lived in Philadelphia. He said, I'll fly back from Philadelphia at my own expense to testify on behalf of this man that was innocent, that has been accused. He knew he must be true. He knew he had to stand firm for the truth. And as Christians, we need to stand for the truth when we see it being abused. The second thing we need to do is to strive together for our faith. The word contending, we talked about this last week, about being in a battle together. We talked about the Greek word, athleo, which means athletics, the last part. The first part means together. We are together as a team. We stand together. We strive together. In essence, Christian citizens are to strive together as a team. As a team. You know what I think? I think that too many of us, me included, are lazy Christians. We don't really strive together as we should. We don't strive and stand for the truth as we should. We need to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. Next, Paul says we should do this without fear of opposition. Don't be alarmed, he says, by your opponents. Don't be intimidated by the enemy. Stand firm. Stand together. Strive together. When Christ was before Pilate, he was gentle. He was humble. He was quiet. He was calm. And yet he was confident. Isaiah 53:7 talks about Jesus. It says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers. He is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But he was stood there in confidence. In Acts 4:18, the disciples were commanded not to speak, not to teach anymore in Jesus' name. What'd they say? They said, we cannot help but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. We need to speak up. When believers strive together with other believers, the world will take note. And a believer's witness to a Christ-rejecting world must be one without fear, and it must be one that's bold. And then third and finally, we must suffer together. We must suffer together. What's it mean to suffer together? Well, it means that our witness, our standing firm, our striving together may bring some persecution. It may cost us something. There might be a price to be paid. So we must struggle together and often suffer together. Usually, as Americans, we're not going to be persecuted as they are in some nations like China, Iran, many places in India today. There is a persecuted church. We probably won't experience that, but we can be subject to lesser things. Some of you remember Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow played for the University of Florida, won the Heisman Trophy, played a few years in the pros. He was noted for initially kneeling in the end zone after a touchdown, giving thanks and praise to God. He was ridiculed for it, given a bad, bad time. Some of the pro teams didn't even want him because of his Christian faith, the stand that he took for his Christian faith. My nephew out in Southern California has a mega church, and a couple of the people that you may remember or know, Kurt Cameron and his sister, Candace Cameron Burr, are strong Christians. He's had them give their testimonies there. And they stand firm. They've had a rough time. Kurt Cameron has gone around to libraries around in the country and often meeting great resistance, but is telling these stories about Christ and his love, standing up for the faith, reading books that have great moral lessons, and he's been persecuted for it. It's been kind of tough. So we might not suffer severe persecution. We might not be fed to the lions or intimidated in greater ways, losing privileges, but we can stand firm. Years ago, Karen and I were in Moscow, and we went to an apartment in one of these big high-rises, and this guy said, you know, if they know you're a Christian, you can't get an apartment, you can't buy an automobile, you can't go to college or university if you're a Christian. This is behind the Iron Curtain. So there are some prices to be paid. If we stand together, if we strive together, we might all also suffer together. But we suffer, don't we, for his sake. The conflict, it says in this text, this suffering was granted to us. It's a privilege. Responsibility is privilege. And it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. It's a privilege to suffer because of our faith. After all, he suffered for us. And of course, the greatest example of persecution suffered for the sake of righteousness was that of Jesus himself. Jesus came to this world as the light of this world, but the world was full of darkness. Where there is darkness, men do the works of darkness. They do not want their deeds brought to light because those deeds are evil. When Jesus appeared, his life cut like a knife into the human conscience. Men couldn't get away with hypocrisy between one another because men are alike in hypocrisy. But when Christ stood in their midst, he exposed their hypocrisy, and they hated him for it. Men could get away with pride, dishonesty, sexual perversion, legalism among themselves, but they couldn't do it in Christ's presence. The Pharisees are a perfect example of those whose hearts and minds were exposed by Christ. They couldn't do it in Christ's presence. Consequently, those who rejected his standards crucified him. It's often the same today with followers of Christ. The closer we get to him, the more we may be rejected by this world. He is the light of the world. So if you believe in Christ, and I trust you do, if you've committed your life to him, then his light will be seen in you. And when the world sees that light, it may not react very well. It may react with hatred, maybe even persecution. But it proves our salvation. And it's a privilege to suffer for the one who suffered for us. So remember, privilege implies responsibility. We must stand and strive and perhaps even suffer together for Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful text that has so much depth and truth in it. It's wonderful that you loved us so much that this word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has come down to us some 2,000 years later. And that as we think about the Apostle Paul's life and all that he suffered, and those who've suffered in virtually every generation in some form or another, are people willing to do so, and that they are a great example for us. Father, bless now this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing a couple of verses of this hymn of invitation?
Well.
Without him I could do nothing.
Without him I surely fail. Without him I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know
said my favorite holiday of the year is when we get an extra hour of sleep in the fall. This is my least favorite holiday. So it's good to see each one of you here. Be sure and greet one another. Remember to sign up for the breakfast back there in the back so that we'll have an idea of how many are going to be here. No charge, no cost, just some good fellowship. And hope you can make it. Let's pray and be dismissed. Keith, would you say a benediction for us, brother?
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship that we have each Sunday morning here in spirit, the love, and the message that we hear from Chan. Lord, just be with our loved ones that's on the prayer list.
Amen. Send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light.
All comes rain for the restless way. Send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the light, send the light. Send the light. Let it shine.